Join me, if you would, this morning in your Bibles as we come before this great God, our Creator, our Maker, our Lord, our King, and our Savior. Join me in Psalm 139 as we invite God to search our hearts, to know them, to try them, to test them, to expose what is in them, to show it to us and to lead us in the way everlasting. The dinner the other night, we were talking about Peter's admonition and command that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we were talking about that reality and truth that's spoken of in the book of Hebrews, that warning against drifting, and the fact that you never sit still as a Christian. You're either swimming up river or you're drifting down river into shark-infested, dangerous waters. And so this morning I want you, as you come to understand the words of Psalm 139 regarding God's omniscience, and God's omnipresence, and the fact that He is everywhere, that there is nowhere you can go that He is not, there is nothing that you can do or say or think or feel that He doesn't understand intimately. I want you to invite Him to search your heart, to expose your sin, as we'll see from the book of Romans this morning, and to lead you by His kindness into repentance, that you may grow in grace. Because if you're not growing, then you are drifting. And so this morning, hear the word of the Lord. David says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with You. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against You with malicious intent. Your enemies take Your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And again, may that be all of our prayers this morning, that God would search us, that He would try us, that by His Spirit and through the power of His living and active Word, He would expose in us the ways in which we don't trust Him, the ways in which we trust ourselves, our own works, our own righteousness, the ways in which we are not growing by His grace, in which we are stagnant in our hearts. Let Him expose that to you and lead you in the way everlasting this morning. Take time this morning to pray and confess your sins to your God. Father, this morning we acknowledge, because of the great teachings that You have revealed through the prophets and the apostles in Your living and active Word, we acknowledge the God who You are. We acknowledge that You are the one who created all things, and that it's by the Word of Your power that You uphold and sustain all things. We acknowledge that You are sovereign over all things. We acknowledge that You are exalted and majestic in all the universe. We acknowledge that there is none like You, that You are not just the greatest of all created beings, but that You are the Creator of all things. that before there was anything, You made everything out of nothing. That You have spoken everything into existence, and by the power of Your Word and Your will, You keep everything in existence. We acknowledge, Father, that because of who You are, we depend upon You for life and for breath, for existence. And Father, we acknowledge that we have fallen away from Your glory, that we have denied You, that we have defied You, that we have run from You, that we have been self-willed and self-righteous, that we have gone, each one of us, like sheep, wandering after our own way, ignorant and willfully disobedient and rebellious against our Shepherd. But Father, we acknowledge this morning Your great mercy and Your great kindness, by which You have lavished upon us a love that is unfathomable to us, that You would send Your own Son to shed His own blood to cover all of our sin. And so, Lord, we acknowledge this morning, together as Your body, as Your people, that it is into Your presence that we come, that we have ascended into the heavenly tabernacle made without hands, that we draw near in the heavenly holy of holies to the throne of grace where You sit, surrounded by myriads and myriads of angels who are ever singing Your praise. And at Your right hand is our Savior and our High Priest and our Mediator, who came and was crucified and died but was raised again on the third day, who ascended into heaven and who dwells there now, making intercession for us every day. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are in the presence of Your glory this day. We acknowledge that it is unto this throne that we draw near, and ask, Lord, that You would impress this reality upon our hearts, that as we come to worship You and sing Your praises, that there would be no inclination within us to say, we've done it before, it's old news, it's boring, that we wouldn't need the things that this world provides and supplies to excite us and to stimulate us and to fill us with joy and gladness and love for You and great passion to praise You. That the reality of who You are and what You have done would be enough, Father, to incite that passion to praise You. Father, we love You, but we don't love You as we ought to. And so this morning we ask that You would remove from our minds all of our inclinations towards our flesh, all of the distractions of this world, all of the things that we normally do lean on and do depend on and do look to cause us to feel good about life. And that, Father, that we would find You and who You are and what You have done to be utterly and completely satisfying. That nothing could compete with the great affection that we have in our hearts for You and for Your Son, Jesus Christ, for Your Holy Spirit who indwells us, for the kingdom to which we belong because You have pulled us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Your blessed Son. And so, Lord, this morning we do invite You to search us, to know us, to penetrate our hearts with this living and active Word that You have revealed to us, to expose all of our sinfulness, to lay us bare and vulnerable before You, that we might see the ways in which we don't trust You, the sins that we try to hide, the things that we hold on to that don't glorify and honor You. And Father, that in light of all of that, we might look upon our Savior on the cross, that we might understand that the nails that were driven through His hands and the stripes that were cut into His back and the thorns that were pressed into His scalp and the blood that flowed from His body, that we would understand that it was all for this sin that dwells within us, all for these desires that don't honor You, all for these passions and these affections, Lord, that are anchored to our own flesh and to the things of this world instead of to the eternal things that You have revealed that are in the heavenly places. And so, Father, expose these things. Try them. Show them to us. Wash them. Cleanse them. Make us whole. And, Father, cause us to love You and to depend upon You and to be satisfied with You and with nothing else that this world has to offer. We come to You, Lord, in prayer because we are people who need You. We are people who depend upon You, and prayer is the outflow of that dependence. And so this morning we come on behalf of all who have special need of You and Your grace and Your comfort, Your providence and Your care. And we know that You are the God of heaven and earth, and the One from whose right hand all good things flow. And so, Father, we look to You and we pray for those who are traveling this morning, that You would give them mercy. We pray for those who are sick this morning, that You would give comfort, that You would heal them and restore their bodies to health quickly. Okay? And so, Father, as we come into Your presence again, we ask that You would fill our hearts and our minds with Your Spirit and with Your truth. And that You would remind us, Father, of where we are and who it is that we are worshiping and how it is that we are able to stand in Your presence blameless and with great joy. And that, Father, You would hear this worship that is offered up to You and that You would be pleased. Not because it is what this world anticipates, but, Father, because it is what You have commanded. And it is because it is what You desire. And because it is in keeping with Your majesty and Your sovereignty and Your character and Your nature. And so work through Your church and in us this day, Your grace and Your strength and the power of Your Word and Spirit that would continue to transform us and make us useful for Your kingdom. Father, never allow us to become complacent. Never allow us to drift. Grow us, Father, and pull us along from one level of glory to the next, we pray. For Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Having confessed our sins, let us now stand together and confess our faith. I've mentioned it before that Jesus did not die that we might live. He died that we might die and rose again that we might rise again as well. In baptism, we die. In baptism, we are buried with the God-man who was buried 2,000 years ago. And just as He rose on the third day, we too have risen to new life, no longer slaves to sin. The old man has been put to death. The new man, the second Adam, Jesus, lives and reigns, offering living water, potent water that washes away all our sin. As Paul says in Romans, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Therefore, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of life, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. This morning's text is found in Romans. We'll be reading chapter 1, verse 28 through chapter 2, verse 4. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips,
slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And God's people said, Amen.
As we continue on here in the book of Romans, and as we come into chapter 2, one way to look at this section of Paul's letter to the Romans that we're in the middle of here, this section from chapter 1 and verse 18 to about chapter 3 and verse 20, where Paul takes up these terribly unpopular subjects of God's wrath and our unrighteousness. One way to look at this passage is exactly that way. This is an exposition by the Apostle Paul on the universal problem of human sinfulness and depravity and the judgment of God that it earns. And that's true enough. That is the point that Paul is laboring to make here over these chapters. But he's not just exposing sin. He's not just exposing our universal corruption and wickedness, our idolatry, and our rebellion against God. Ultimately, of course, Romans isn't just a book about how absolutely wretched we are. Ultimately, it's a book about how absolutely kind and merciful God is, right? Ultimately, it's a book about the gospel of Jesus Christ and just how desperately all men are in need of that gospel, no matter where they're from, no matter how they grew up, no matter what kind of family they grew up in, no matter whether they went to church and Sunday school as children or not. All men need the gospel. And so as we continue on into chapter 2 here, we need to be reminded of that. And I don't just mean that we need to be reminded of our sinfulness so that we will not be, and God's mercy so that we will not be overwhelmed by the bad news of God's wrath that is being poured out from heaven. We do want to keep focused on the good news. But there's a very real sense in which we need to understand and be reminded of and have proven to us our need of the gospel. Every single one of us in this room today. Our need of the power of God unto salvation. Every single one of us in this room today. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is summed up the gospel, the reality of the love of God and the power of God that is unto salvation. He summed it up in chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is God's power, that there is a righteousness that comes from God Himself. There is a righteousness that God Himself has accomplished. He requires it of us, but He gives it freely to us at the same time as a gift, if we will trust in Him. If we will put our confidence not in what we have done, not in what we can do, but in the birth and the righteous life and the substitutionary death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. The absolute righteousness that God demands from us, He freely gives to us. Not because we've earned it. Not because He owes it to us. Not because He's obligated to us in any way or any shape or any form. But because He loves us as sinners. And because He's good and merciful and kind towards sinners, that's why He gives us the very thing and everything that He requires of us. The gospel is God's power to save us. It's God's providing for us in Christ what we could never ever provide for ourselves. That's what we saw in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. It's God giving to us a righteousness that is good enough for us to be accepted by Him. And He gives it through faith. And faith means trust. It doesn't just mean knowing in our brains. It doesn't just mean assent in our minds. It means leaning on. It means depending on. It means putting our full weight on and fully relying on Jesus Christ and nothing and no one else, even ourselves. And it means that we stop, therefore. We repent, therefore, of our natural sinful tendency toward leaning on ourselves for righteousness, for safety in this world, for security in our lives, for that sense that we're okay. We stop looking to ourselves for that and we look only to Christ. And that's the point that Paul is making here, that all of us, no matter who we are and no matter what we've done, no matter if we live lives of radical disobedience and rebellion and immorality, or if our lives are, by comparison, pretty upright and pretty moral compared to the dregs of humanity out there. Paul's aim in this section of Scripture is to prove to us that no matter who we are, all of us need the free gospel of God's righteousness that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. All of us. Or else we're doomed. Because we're all under the power of sin. Because we all stand guilty before God. John Piper wrote this a number of years ago. He wrote, "It is a great irony that the 20th century is the bloodiest century in history, and not just because of the Holocaust under the Nazi regime, but because of the millions killed under Stalin in Ukraine, and the millions killed in China under Mao, and perhaps 20% of the population of Cambodia who were exterminated under Pol Pot, and 800,000 Tutsis killed in Rwanda, to say nothing of the 20 million babies killed by abortion right here in America." He says, "It is a great irony that at the end of the bloodiest century in history, there are people who still deny the existence of evil in this world. There are still people who believe that human beings are basically and fundamentally good, and whose greatest need is education and not salvation. If our century teaches us anything, it is that the uneducated have no corner on depravity." And he's right. Our world is an absolutely corrupt and depraved place. It is groaning, as Paul will say later in Romans, with the great burden and the great weight of sin. And it is full of people who are literally hell-bent on not only performing acts of wickedness, but justifying that wickedness and denying the root cause of it. And their guilt for it. It is full of people who despise God, who despise His provision for sinfulness in Christ, because they despise Christ Himself, because their depraved minds lust after every form of unrighteousness and they won't let go of it. That's the world we live in. And that's what Paul has laid out for us in chapter 1. But see, here's the danger for us who abstain from those gross forms of unrighteousness and immorality. Us who were born in Christian homes and raised in Sunday school and going to church. Us who stand against all of that unrighteousness and wickedness and violence and debauchery in this world. Here's the danger for us. The danger in this sin-cursed world is the danger of hypocrisy and what some people have come to call moralism. Moralism, not morality. Morality is just living by the standard of God's moral law and moral will. Moralism, though, is when we do that for any other reason, any other purpose than our love for God and our gratitude for what He has done for us in Christ and our devotion to His glory. Moralism is when we live moral lives for the sake of our own glory. It's when we try to do all the right things and say all the right things, not because we're so thankful to God for what He has so freely done for us to deal with our sin, but because it's what we're trying to do to deal with our own sin. See? Whether it's the penance that we feel compelled to pay in order to earn God's favor, in order to diminish our guilt, in order to cope with our shame, or whether it's our prideful attempt to show other people just how righteous we are, or even whether it's that despicable kind of attitude that would try to maintain a righteousness that would show other people how unrighteous they are in comparison to us. That's moralism and it's hypocrisy. And it can be very, very easy for Christians to become very sanctimonious and smug and self-righteous living in a world such as this at a time such as this. You think back over the end of chapter 1 where we saw the last couple weeks that Paul says that in response to sinful men's suppression of God's truth and unrighteousness, that God has given them up. God has let them go. He's released them to the allure and to the draw, the pull, the moral gravity of their sinful fleshly desires. And then Paul goes and he lists all of the kinds of things that come out of that unrestrained, rebellious passion that men have festering in their hearts. Things like homosexuality and wickedness and greed and slander and malice and murder. And then there at the end of chapter 1 and in verse 32 he says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. I mean, what a commentary on our own culture that is, isn't it? Written 2,000 years ago in Paul's time in the Roman Empire, in that debauched culture, it's still true today that we live among a people so fundamentally committed to suppressing the truth of God that they will not only do the things that in their consciences they know that are evil, in their consciences where, as image-bearing creatures, the law of God has been engraved, they will not only do those things anyways, but they will take pains to give approval to other people who do them so that they can surround themselves, see, with evildoers and build for themselves deliberately a society of rebellion and idolatry and lawlessness and license. That's how things were in Paul's day. It's how things are in our day. But one of the great dangers for us who stand against the tide of that wickedness is to look over that list that Paul gives in chapter 1 or to hear it and listen to it and say, thank goodness I'm not one of those sinners. That's the danger. So this morning, as you hear God's Word from Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, I don't want you to be thinking about the sinners out there in the world around you. I don't even want you to be thinking about the sinners sitting in the chair next to you, or in front of you, or behind you. I want you to think about the sinner sitting in your chair. I want you to think about your own heart today. Your own sin, especially today, the sin that Paul identifies as self-righteous, finger-pointing, sanctimonious, arrogant, judgmental hypocrisy. Let's focus on that because Paul does in Romans chapter 2. Not the sin in someone else's life, but the attitude of our own hearts toward other sinners. In Luke chapter 18, you can turn there for a minute if you want to. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. I don't think we like that parable very much, because I think there's more Pharisee in us all than there is tax gatherer. Luke 18 in verse 9. Luke says, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who treated others with contempt. That's an attitude that morally upright people, including morally upright Christians who live in a morally degenerate world, can very easily fall into. And it's a two-sided attitude. First, trusting ourselves for the righteousness that makes us acceptable before God. It's because of what I do. It's because of how good I am. It's because I come to church. It's because I go to prayer meeting. It's because I go to Bible study. It's because of what I abstain from doing. that I am better than the rest of the sinners in this world and probably have a better standing before God than they do. That's the attitude on one side of the coin that Jesus confronts in this parable. And on the other side of the coin, and they usually always go together, is this attitude of treating others with contempt. And that's the same attitude that Paul focuses on in Romans 2. It's the attitude that values righteousness not just because it is righteous, but specifically for the purpose of making ourselves acceptable to God by our own strength. For the purpose of earning His favor. For the purpose of securing our own spiritual safety. Is there any of that in your heart? There is in mine. I believe there is in all of ours. In Jesus' parable, He says, two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Notice how deliberate Jesus was in who He picked and who He portrays in this parable. The Pharisees, we know who they are. We've seen before already in our study of Romans, they were the separatists. That's what the word Pharisee means. They were the religious leaders of the Jewish nation who were experts in the law, experts in the Old Testament, and rigorous more than anybody else in their spirituality, in their piety, in their obedience to the law, their conformity to the revealed will of God. They made absolutely sure that everything they did was in precise conformity to the law of God. And the tax collector on the other side, you know who they were, just what you'd expect. They were people who probably more than almost anyone else in that society were despised and hated, loathed. And it was very often because they were greedy, money-loving thieves. They would show up at your door and they would knock and they would say, tax time, and whatever price they dictated you had to pay. And very often, almost all the time, they would raise the taxes in order to pocket the difference themselves. And so Jesus says the Pharisee, the religious leader, the pious, moral, upright, living one, and the tax collector who was hated by society, both went up to the temple to pray. In verse 10, the Pharisee, notice what it says, standing by himself, because of course that's what Pharisees did. They stood away from everyone else. They were separatists who were too holy to stand in the midst of mere sinners. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank You that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Because I fast twice a week, and I give tithes on everything that I get. I do all the right stuff. I pray, I worship, I tithe. I fast twice a week, two more times than the rabbis recommended. All my moral bases are covered. Thank the Lord that I'm not like these sinners. And then verse 13, the tax collector standing far off wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And which one? You know the answer, but if you were a first century Jewish person listening to Jesus' parable, which one would you suspect? The pillar of the community? Or the despised tax gatherer, which one goes home justified? Justified, Jesus says. Approved by God. Which one? Not the Pharisee. Not the one that everyone in that time, in that culture, would have expected. Jesus takes and turns their expectations on their ear and teaches them that God looks at the heart and not just the outward deeds. It's true that from the heart the mouth speaks. It's true that when you see sin on the outside, you know what's going on the inside. But it's not true that just because you see a lack of sin on the outside, there is a lack of sin on the inside. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They only looked outwardly. They never looked inwardly. God looks at the heart, not only at the deeds. And Jesus said, this man, the tax gatherer, the sinner, the extortionist, the unrighteous one who looked on his own heart and saw his sin and said, God be merciful to me. This one went down to his house justified, not because he'd worked his way into God's favor, but because even though he had sinned against God, he looked to God for mercy. He went justified, Jesus says, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who acknowledges his own sin, the one who acknowledges that there's nothing I can do, that all my best deeds are filthy rags, that all I am capable in my nature and my strength of doing is sinning against God, that yes, I have a free will that is perfectly free to choose any form of sin that it wants to choose, but it will not in its stubbornness choose to honor God by itself. The one who recognizes that and says, God, have mercy upon me because otherwise I'm doomed because there's nothing I can do about it, is the one that will be exalted, not because his humility is some kind of virtue that God looks upon and rewards, but because it is the avenue through which he will look to the supply of Christ in faith. And say, not what I have done, but what you have done for me. Or in the terms that Paul lays out in Romans, those who try to be righteous by their own works, those who glory in their own deeds, those who exalt themselves as more righteous than others, will be judged by God. But those who recognize their own depravity and who see that being found acceptable by God is impossible for them and who look to the mercy of God in Christ instead, those who are justified by faith and not by works, those are the ones who will live. So this morning, examine your hearts with me. Even though you know yourself to be a sinner saved by grace, even though you have come to understand the gospel, even though your mind has been filled with great truth from God's word, even though you live an upright life, examine your heart today. Are you the humble tax gatherer? God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. Or is there still some Pharisee in you? Thank the Lord that I'm not like those wretched sinners. Are you a separatist who stands alone because you think that all of these people around you are too sinful for you to associate with? Are you one who points the finger, looks down your nose, turns the sanctimonious shoulder and treats others with contempt because you trust in yourself for the righteousness that makes you acceptable to God? You only do that because you're too proud to admit that you don't have any righteousness. And that pride will produce contempt. Back to Romans now. Back to Romans. That's the attitude that Paul is confronting here in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4. He says in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. The reality is that very, very few of us, I think, really get what Paul is saying in Romans 1 through 3 as it applies to us individually, our hearts. We don't grasp it fully in a way that causes us to feel this desperate need for God to do something about our sin. Something extraordinary, something supernatural, because nothing else will do. We think we're okay. We think we're not as bad as the rest of the world out there. But God's not going to let us get away with that. Back in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we looked at it last week and the week before, Paul fixed his sights specifically on unbelieving, unregenerate mankind in general. As we look out into the world, we don't have to look very far to know that there are many, many people whose lives are lived in such wanton rebellion against God that they are heaping judgment upon themselves left and right with, with what they do, the abominations that they are engaging and indulging in. You don't have to look very far, especially if you live in a place like Santa Cruz. But here in chapter 2, Paul focuses more specifically on people who are like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, people who are outwardly righteous and avoid the abominations, but who trust in themselves to be righteous before God. People who treat others with contempt because they think too highly of themselves and exalt themselves above other people. They think they're better. They think they're less wretched. They think they're more holy. They think they're more worthy of God's favor and His presence and His glory. Now, Paul almost absolutely certainly has the Pharisees themselves in mind here. But I don't think that's the only group that he's talking to. In his day, the Pharisees and the Jewish religion itself had become so perverted from what God revealed in the Old Testament that it absolutely epitomized that self-righteous attitude. But it's not just those people, is it? It's not just the Jewish nation in the first century. It's not just the Pharisees. It's also anyone whose heart is driven by that prideful, sanctimonious, judgmental attitude. And the residue of that kind of attitude still lingers in the hearts of many, many, many Christians. And so this text applies to them too. John Calvin wrote in his commentary, "This rebuke is directed at all hypocrites who draw attention by their displays of outward sanctity and even imagine that they can be accepted by God because of their own holiness, as if they could afford Him full satisfaction by what they do." Hypocrites, Calvin calls them. Anyone who is tempted to think that they don't need the gospel, that the gospel is for someone else because they aren't that bad. That's the kind of judgment that Paul is talking about and condemning here. People who judge themselves better than others, and people who judge others as more sinful than themselves on the basis of outward deeds. People who look at the outside of the cup and say, "I'm glad I'm not like those sinners that Paul talks about up in chapter 1. If you can look at that list of vices, that running list, that catalog that Paul gives there, and say, "Oh good, I don't do any of those things." If you can look at all of that and say, "Oh good, I'm not one of the really bad people that Paul focuses on. I'm okay, even though I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. Even though I'm a sinner, just like everyone else is a sinner, I'm really one of the comparatively good people." That kind of mindset and that kind of attitude is what Paul takes to task here. And he calls it judgment in a sinful, hypocritical sense. It's not sinful and it's not judgmental to see sin in somebody else's life and call it sin and to call that person to repentance. The Scripture is shot through with commands and exhortations to do that very thing and instructions on how to do it. Admonitions on how necessary it is to identify sin in one another's lives and to call each other to repent and believe and to be restored to righteousness. We have to do that. We have to call sin, sin. We can't hide from it. We have to define error as error. We can't hide from it. We have to expose the deeds of darkness, as Paul says in Ephesians, including disobedience, including immorality, including false teaching. Expose them for what they are and not be shy about it. Identifying someone's sin isn't sinful. Identifying wickedness and idolatry and immorality and falsehood isn't sinful. It's good and necessary and important in the pursuit of holiness. But what's sinful is when we look at other people's sin and point it out for the purpose of contrasting it with our own actions in order to set ourselves up as superior. In order to add to the argument that we're okay. Just like the Pharisee in the parable. Looking at that tax gatherer as an opportunity to say, "Thank the Lord that I'm not as depraved as he is." It's not that he was wrong about the tax gatherer being a sinner, right? Of course the tax gatherer was a sinner. Of course he was guilty before God. The problem wasn't in saying, "You're a sinner and you need to repent." The problem was in saying, You're a sinner and I'm glad I'm not like you. The problem was in failing to see his own sin. That's the problem the Pharisee had. It was at looking at the other man's sin for the purpose of making himself out to be better, to be okay by comparison. Do you ever do that? Is there any of that residual judgmental pride in your own heart that you're better than someone else because you don't do the things that they do, or because you do things that they don't do, or because you understand and know things that they don't understand and know, or maybe because you go to a church that you think is better than their church? And so, you're going to have that attitude that Paul condemns in 1 Corinthians. I am of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Peter. Well, I'm of Christ. Each one looking down their nose at the other and judging themselves superior. And this can be so dangerous and so insidious, and it can hide and lurk behind the things that are good and moral and true. But Paul says, you who pass judgment, practice the very same things. What does he mean? He means that if what we're doing is comparing ourselves to others by looking at what they do versus what we do, what they know versus what we know, so that we can make ourselves out to be righteous, then all we're looking at is the outside of the cup, and we're ignoring what really matters on the inside, where all of us are truly just as guilty as anyone else in this world, are we not? Just as guilty of violating all of God's law. Do you believe that about your heart? Or are you prone to looking at other people and saying, I'm glad I'm not as sinful as they are? How well do you measure up to God's law? Maybe you've never committed adultery. Sure, you've never murdered anyone. And fine, you don't go around stealing other people's property. The outside of the cup is pretty clean, but what about the inside? What about what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount? That God looks at the heart, that God judges the thoughts and the desires and the intentions and not just the actions. Have you ever been angry with someone and wished that harm would come to them? Have you ever been so angry at someone that you hurl terrible insults at them and say hateful things to them? Because Jesus says in Matthew 5:22 that those words and those thoughts and those feelings constitute a violation of the commandment not to murder. Because what goes on in your mind and your heart is much more important than just what you do with your body. Men, have you ever had an impure thought? Lustful desire? Because Jesus says in Matthew 5:28 that if we have, we're guilty under the seventh commandment. Maybe you're not a thief. Have you always been 100% honest on your taxes? You always declared every single thing? Have you never ever cut corners in order to save yourself money? Bent the rules a little bit? Because it's not as expensive that way, and maybe no one will know, and it's not that big a deal? Have you never lied? Have you never misrepresented the truth in any way? Have you always loved the Lord your God more than anything and everything else in this world? You remember the rich young ruler, Matthew chapter 19, who told Jesus that he'd been keeping all the commandments of God since birth. So Jesus told him to go and sell all that he had and give the money to the poor. And he left full of sorrow. Why? Because Jesus challenged his claim that he had kept all of his commandments since birth. Started at the top of the list. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's compare your love for your money to your love for your God. Your God tells you to give it all away. And he's unwilling. He doesn't get very far down that list, does he? Because his money was his idol. Because he hadn't really kept the commandments of God at all. Not inwardly, where it counts the most. I mean, sure, he didn't go to a pagan temple and worship a pagan god, but he did worship his money. He did love his stuff more than he loved the true God. He did worship the creation more than the Creator. He didn't even get past the first commandment before He leaves full of sorrow. How about you? How does your heart, how does the inside of your cup measure up to the standard of God's holiness? How well do the desires of your heart reflect the purity of God's law? Or Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount? Or the Beatitudes? Are you humble in spirit? Do you really want to stand face to face with Christ and say, I can be in your presence because I'm humble in spirit? Are you pure in heart? Are you always merciful? Are you always a peacemaker? Do you always hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you really epitomize and embody those characteristics? Do you really love your neighbor as yourself? Have you never been impatient with someone? Have you never gotten angry with them unjustly? Have you always been forgiving and merciful and turned the other cheek? Do you really love the Lord your God with all your heart? And all your mind, and all your soul, and every ounce of your strength all the time. Do you? No? Not always, not even close? When was the last time you did love Him with all and everything that is within you? Me either. I'm with you. So who am I to look at you and say I'm better? Who am I to look at anyone and say that I deserve something from God more than they do? Or that they deserve it less than I do? Who do we think we are when we have that kind of sanctimonious attitude? To look at someone else and say, thank the Lord I'm not a sinner like him. Instead of looking inside our own hearts and seeing them the way God sees them and saying, God, I'm the sinner, be merciful to me. Because inside we're all guilty of the same sin before God. And if we don't admit that and go around judging other people, we're just committing the same sins that we're condemning them for committing. And we're hypocrites. Paul says that the judgment of God rightly falls on all who practice such things. All who are guilty before God. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? It comes down on all of us, universally. And so the next time you feel the urge to condemn someone else for their sin and to make yourself out to be better than they are, remember, God is a God who looks at the heart. Your heart. My heart. And He's a God who judges your thoughts. Your intentions, your desires, the things that you don't tell anybody else about because you're ashamed of them. God knows them. And He is a just judge of them. And so we have no right to set ourselves up above anyone else. And if we do, then we just pile our own guilt higher and higher and higher because of our pride and hypocrisy and our self-righteous judgmental spirits. Again, Paul's point here is to prove to all of us that we all need the gospel. Not just the drunkards, not just the drug addicts, not just the murderers and the thieves, not just those whose rebellion against God has led them down the road into lives of wanton indulgence and deviance and impurity. All of us, even your average conservative Sunday school going moral citizen, even the pillars of the community. God's wrath rains down from heaven against all unrighteousness and all truth-suppressing rebellion. All of it. Not just the clear, obvious forms of it. Not just the debauchery and the corruption. But against all of it, starting in all of our hearts and all of the ways that we fall short and fail to measure up and fail to honor Him and fail to worship Him and fail to serve Him and fail to love Him. God looks at our hearts and He will judge what He finds there and He will judge it in His wrath. But Paul doesn't leave us there, does he? He doesn't leave us just with the truth that God responds to our inner sinfulness and self-righteous, prideful hypocrisy in judgment and wrath. He leaves us in verse 4 with the great truth that God responds to our sinfulness. How? In kindness. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Notice that Paul doesn't just say that God is kind. That he doesn't just say that He's a little bit kind. But that he talks about the richness of God's kindness. And then he adds to it God's forbearance and patience. Paul is saying here that God has massive resources of kindness and mercy that He pours out and lavishes upon us. And these words, forbearance and patience, mean that even though God is a just God who punishes sin, His justice doesn't demand that He punish our sin immediately. Because if it did, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be breathing air in this world today. We would have had a long, long time ago a one-way express ticket to condemnation. But God doesn't condemn us immediately. The first time we sin, He forbears our sin. He is patient with us. The word literally means long-suffering. That's how God is with us. In His kindness, He suffers for a long time and endures our sin and our stubbornness and our resistance for months and years and decades of our lives. And He isn't just kind by being patient and letting us live in this world in spite of our sins. His kindness is rich enough that He sent His own Son to die for our sins. Understand that about your sinful heart. You didn't have to kill anybody to require the shedding of Jesus' blood. You don't have to be a homosexual. You don't have to be an adulterer. You don't have to be a career thief to require the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. The sinfulness of my heart, the sinfulness of your heart, whoever you are, even if you are a good, tax-paying, morally upstanding American, even if you did grow up in a stable, solid Christian home, even if you did go to Sunday school all your life, that sinfulness and rebellion of your heart and my heart and all of our hearts is so great that it required nothing short of the blood of the Son of God to pay for. Do you get that? Every stripe that was gouged into His flesh by the whips that they scourged Him with. Every gash that was cut into His head by the thorns that they crowned Him with. And the holes in His wrists and in His feet and in His side and every single drop of blood that He shed was necessary. Not just for the murders that have been committed. Not just for the drunkenness and debauchery. Not just for the adultery and the homosexuality and all of the rampant immorality in our world. Not just for the genocide and the rape that goes on. But for the wicked thoughts of my mind. And for the sinful desires of your heart and mine. For our pride, our self-righteousness when we pretend that somehow we're better than others, more worthy of God's favor somehow. And to foster those attitudes and to allow them to fester in our souls, Paul says, is to presume on God's kindness and His patience and His forbearance. Because His patience isn't intended to lead us to pride, to lead us to a position where we could say, we're the elite and we're above the rest. His kindness isn't intended to produce self-righteousness or smugness or sanctimonious attitudes of superiority in us. If we really grasped our sin for what it is, if we really saw it all as God sees it, then we would understand just how lavish His kindness and His patience toward us is. If we truly prayed with David in Psalm 139, God, expose what's in my heart and show it to me. David says, Lord, those who are Your enemies are my enemies. And those who hate You, I hate with utter hatred. But look at my heart, God. Don't just deal with them. Deal with me, God, that I might not see myself in any other light than being one of them, needing mercy just like them. If we really prayed that prayer, and if God really showed us the wickedness of our hearts, we would be so endlessly grateful to God for what He has done to save us from that sin, that praise and worship would just come flowing out of every single pore of us, every single minute of the day. And we'd exalt Him with our lives. And our hearts would overflow with praise. And we wouldn't need the stuff that this world needs to get excited and to feel alive. To feel the life of Christ in us. And we certainly wouldn't need to try to trust in our own righteousness. And to say, because of what I was able to muster up, what I was able to do, that's my source of comfort, that's my hope, that's my security. Because we'd be able to look at Christ and we'd never be able to say it's not enough what He did. If we really got it, we would be so absolutely satisfied that we would be free from the self-righteousness. We would be free from the penance. We would be free from the smugness. We would be free from the pull and the allure of sin. Free to live for His glory, free to obey Him because we love Him, because He first loved us. And so that's my prayer today, that everyone here, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter whether you came out of a life of wanton rebellion like I did, or whether you can't remember a time since the earliest days of your childhood when you weren't going to church and going to Sunday school and memorizing verses and doing all the right things, that whoever you are, that you will know, in contrast to the sinfulness of your heart, the kindness of God, and be led by it unto repentance. Repentance from great big yucky sins, and from little sins, and from hidden sins that you keep sequestered down in the secret recesses of your heart. Repentance from your self-righteousness. Repentance from trusting in your own works. Repentance from not being satisfied with His. Doesn't matter if you are a non-religious, secular, God-denying atheist, or if you are a moralistic, pietistic critic of others. The eternal life of everyone, every single man, every single woman, every single child on this earth depends on the kindness of God and not on our own goodness. And so today, stop looking at your own goodness for hope and safety and comfort. And stop looking at the sins of other people to make yourself feel more righteous. Stop trying to look to yourselves or others to make yourself feel like you're okay. Look to Christ. Look to His righteousness. Look to His sacrifice for your sins. Look to the nails. Look to the thorns. Look to the stripes and the blood that He shed. And there see the kindness of God poured out in lavish, rich abundance for you, and let it lead you to repentance and growth in His grace. Amen? Father, this morning, this is our prayer as Your people. And if there is anyone here who is not praying it in their heart, but who's resisting it and stubbornly suppressing it, Father, we ask for the strength of Your Spirit to break through, to show us all of our iniquity, all of our sin, all of our evil impulses, all of our wicked thoughts and intentions and desires. And Lord, that we would from that see ourselves in absolute dependence on You and in great, great need of Your mercy and of nothing else. And Father, that we would understand just how merciful You have been in pouring out the love of Jesus Christ on us, and we would be satisfied with it. So much so that the fruit of that satisfaction and that gratitude and that love and that joy would be lives of dependence on You, lives that follow You, lives that serve and worship You and are surrendered to You, lives of prayer, lives that walk by faith and live in accordance with Your law, not so that we can look to what we've done and be safe, but so that we can say that we love You because You have first loved us. And so, Father, this morning, examine our hearts and break them and cause us to live in accordance with the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith. We pray for Your glory and by Your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our bulletins this morning and let's respond to God's Word with this great hymn. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart like an instrument to sing thy grace. And focus especially on the third verse. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. I hope that's your prayer, no matter who you are or what you've done or where you've been. Daily, my heart is constrained by the grace of God. And let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. O take and seal it for Thy courts above. Let that be prayer in your heart this morning as you sing to your God. Please stand together.